Indeed, we believe that Jesus Christ arose from the grave on this very day of the week. And then he was seen by men for about 40 days, and then he ascended back to heaven, and we're awaiting his return, as we just sang. And it's because we believe these very things is why we're gathered here today in his name to observe a memorial to his death, to worship him, and to prepare ourselves better to serve this risen master. Appreciate you being here this evening. In your efforts to serve Jesus Christ, you may be involved in times in discussions with people about the difference in churches in our community. You know that on this very day, there are churches in our community who have special events like Easter egg hunts. There are churches who will have buses to take people to entertainment venues. And maybe in your discussion with these people, you point out the fact that the church here where you attend does not do those kind of things. And they may ask you, well, what difference does it make? It's okay if you don't want to do it, but so what? Why is that important? How would you respond to that question? You may say, well, it's not according to the Bible. And so they say, well, show me a verse in the Bible where it's forbidden. Where does it say we can't have a piano? Or where does the Bible forbid women preachers? That one you may be able to turn to one verse on. You may just say, well, what I mean by that is not authorized by the Scriptures. And now we're on the right track. It's not authorized by the Scriptures. You know, if you say it's not found in the Bible, song books are not found in the Bible. This overhead projector we use is not found in the Bible. And so they may say, see, you have things not found in the Bible. But you say, what I meant is it's not authorized by the Scriptures. Good. We're on the right track. Now the next question is, are we equipped to be ready to show someone why we believe that what churches practice must be authorized by the Scriptures and how we ascertain that? Where would you begin if you were in a discussion with someone about that? There are a number of approaches you might take. What we're going to do in the first part of our lesson tonight is look at some Scriptures that you may want to keep ready. The best place to keep them ready is up here in your head. But if you have a hard time remembering Scriptures, maybe you could write them in the front of the Bible you use. Or put them on a little note card and put them in your wallet if you're a man, or in your purse if you're a lady. And that way you could say, wait just a minute. I believe I can explain why I believe that what churches do must be authorized by the Scriptures and how I ascertain whether a practice is authorized by the Scriptures. And so let's spend just a few minutes looking at a way to approach that with some very, very simple concepts from a number of Scriptures. We begin in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 9. Now in the time allotted that we have tonight, obviously we cannot discuss in detail the context, so we're going to have to depend upon this audience to be somewhat familiar with the context. But it would be good if you're going to use these verses that you familiarize yourself with the context so that when you discuss them, you know what the verses around this particular text are dealing with. In Matthew 15 and verse 9, in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Now, we may know that verse, but the context had to do with the Pharisees practicing something religiously, washing their hands before they ate. in and of itself, it seemed a pretty harmless thing. And from the standpoint of human philosophy, it may seem like a thing that would honor God. But when Jesus talked about this practice that was introduced in their religion, here's his statement, quoted from the Old Testament and applied to this circumstance, that while these people gave mouth honor to God, in practice, they dishonored him because they taught things that were according not to their scriptures, but to the precepts of men. There's nothing in the Old Testament that says, thou shalt not worship God by washing hands. But it wasn't authorized as an act of worship. It was an addition to what God had stated. And so if we understand that context, is it not true that this is a clear passage that shows we cannot add something to the worship and work of churches in the honor of God? Matthew chapter 15, verse 9. Now look at Matthew chapter 19, verse 8. Here's another good passage. And what this passage shows is that we can't change what God has written. Matthew chapter 19, verse 8 follows on the context of verse 3. Is it lawful for us to divorce our wives for any cause at all? And so Jesus then, in verse 4, said, have you not read? And so he takes them back to Genesis 2. And then when you get down to verse 7, they ask, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and to put her away? And then we have Jesus' significant statement. Because of the hardness of your heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But here's a statement to remember. From the beginning, it has not been this way. Is Jesus not saying you can't change what's been written? Genesis 2, God made a man, he made a woman for the man, and there was no provision made for divorce. It is true that Moses suffered them, and Moses, guided by the Holy Spirit, could do that. But even that was not what God wanted. We're not Moses, and we don't have prophets, and we can't make exceptions. We cannot change what's from the beginning. That's true of the law of marriage in Genesis 2. It's true of another beginning. The Bible talks about Acts 2 as a beginning. The beginning of the church. The beginning of where saints in the name of Jesus Christ came together to work and worship in churches. That beginning is significant for those who want to do those things that are authorized by God. And so we can simply say when people raise these questions, we can't change what was in the beginning. How did churches work together? What kind of worship did they participate in? How are they governed in the beginning? People say, the 21st century, we need to change according to the time, not according to what we read here in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 8. We need to go back to the beginning. All right, here's another passage. Look at Matthew 21:25. Again, this is about a religious practice. Now, Matthew 19 was not so much a religious practice, but a practice that had to do with the family. But it did have to do with whether or not it was lawful according to the will of God. Now, Matthew 21 has to do with a religious practice. In Matthew chapter 21 and verse 25, Jesus asked the question, the baptism of John was from what source? From heaven or from men? And they began reasoning among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, then why did you not believe him? So here came John the Baptist preaching the baptism he preached. These people ignored it. They did not agree to be baptized by John. Of course, John was preaching a baptism of repentance. Now, these are still religious leaders. They're still respected by their peers and by those who follow them. But it didn't make it right. And so we can take certain scriptures that we don't like or that do not fit our plan and ignore them. But when we do so, we're not doing what is authorized by the God of heaven. And that's clear here by Jesus' statement. Take baptism, for example. People may ignore it and just look at the verses on faith, for example. You can't ignore it. Who's to conduct or be leaders in an assembly of saints? We may ignore what the Bible teaches, but when we do so, we're going to introduce practices that are not authorized in the Scriptures. Does Matthew 21:25 teach that we can't ignore the clear teaching of God relative to what we ought to do and ought to submit to? Here's the next passage, Matthew 28, verse 20. You know that this is a verse taken from what we call the Great Commission, where he told the disciples to go and preach the gospel, to make disciples of all the nations. And then he said he to baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then he said in verse 20 to take these people that were baptized, and he says, be teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Now, if you're discussing this with someone who's religious and has some respect for this book as the Word of God, they may say, we do what is commanded. But there may be some things they do that are not forbidden in a thou shalt not, but they are neither authorized either. But it doesn't bother them because they are doing the things they read in addition to some other things that have been added. What does this mean? Teach them to observe all that I commanded you. We can put our own interpretation on it. Or we can ask what Jesus, the rabbi, the Jewish teacher, meant when he was talking to his Jewish disciples. And the best way to do that is go back to Deuteronomy in chapter 4. In a sermon that Moses preached, Moses also a rabbi or teacher, also speaking to a Jewish audience, the nation of Israel, where he used similar language. And so it would be good outside your margin at Matthew 28 or somewhere in your Bible to put a note that references these two passages. Deuteronomy 4 and 2, he said, you shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it that. In my Bible, I circle that little word that. That you may keep the commandments of the Lord, your God, which I command you. Now, in order for them to keep the commandments of the Lord, their God, two things, he said. They couldn't subtract, they couldn't take away, but they couldn't add either. They might say, we're keeping the commandments. We're going to the tabernacle to worship. But, you know, just this one lampstand in here is not very much. We added a second one. We like more light. No, he said, you cannot add. You can't take away, and you can't add. And that's the way you keep the commandments. What did Jesus say? Teaching them to observe what I commanded you. Now look in chapter 5. Look in chapter 5, this time in verse 32. Is this not again a divine commentary on what is meant in Matthew 28:20? So you shall observe to do just as the Lord your God has commanded you. Isn't that very similar to the language in Matthew 28:20? What the apostles were to teach the Christians? Now read the rest of the verse. You shall not turn aside to the right or to the left. So you can't add, you can't take away, you can't turn aside to the right or the left. Rather a comprehensive statement when we understand Matthew 28:20 if it's interpreted by these two verses in the book of Deuteronomy. Now look at Acts chapter 15, verse 24. If the New Testament doesn't forbid something, even though it may not speak of it, people think maybe it's authorized, as long as it's not forbidden in a thou shalt not. We cannot, and please listen carefully, I'm not saying everything we do has to be specified, but it does have to be authorized. I'm not saying everything we do has to have an example, but it does have to have authority. There's a difference. That's another lesson. But just because there's silence does not mean it's okay. Look at Acts 15, verse 24. Now, here's the context of this chapter. This passage will not be as useful to you if we're not familiar with the context. You remember that some teachers up in Antioch of Syria were teaching that Gentiles had to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. They came from Jerusalem. Now, when Paul and Barnabas went down to Jerusalem about this issue, and then there was a meeting with the church, and the apostles and elders taught the church the truth, and then they formed this letter, drafted this letter that they sent. And it says, start in verse 23, "The apostles and brethren who are elders to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia who are from the Gentiles, greetings. Since we heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls." Could they say, no, they didn't give us instruction, but they didn't forbid us either. But what's the import of "we gave them no instructions"? What does that mean? We didn't authorize these teachers to teach what they're teaching. We didn't say it was okay. We didn't give them the right. They may have come from Jerusalem, but we didn't give them the right to go up there and teach those things. The very silence is implying in the letter, we do not approve of what these fellows are saying. Look at Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 12. "When the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. For," note the logical reasoning of the text, "for." Why do you have to have a change of law if you change priesthood? And he's arguing that instead of the Aaronic priesthood, a new priesthood is in place after the order of Melchizedek. But he said, if you're going to have a new priesthood, different order, you've got to have a change of law. Why? Here, for, he said, "the one concerning these things, concerning whom these things are spoken, belongs to another tribe, from which no one has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spake nothing concerning priest." Is there a verse in the Old Testament that says, "Thou shalt not have a priest by the order of Dan"? Is there a verse like, or the order of Gad? Is it okay? No, it's not okay. And if you're going to have a priest after the order of Melchizedek, you're going to have a different law, because there's no authority in the old law for a priest after a different order, based simply according to this reasoning that Moses spoke nothing about it. The law of Moses specified, the authority was specific as to which tribe the priest were to come from and what family in that tribe the priest were to come from. And of course that is the tribe of Aaron. So you can't assume authorization by silence. The people you'll be talking to discussing the Bible oftentimes are captured by this very reasoning. And so we need to be able to know some verses that will help us in discussing that with them if we want to help to rescue them from their misconceptions. A very basic concept as to what churches can do and how they're to be organized is the concept that the New Testament is a standard or a pattern. Please understand, many people are told that's not the case. They'll be told the Old Testament was a pattern, but the New Testament is not a pattern. Well, why don't we turn over here to a letter that an apostle of Jesus Christ wrote to a young preacher. 2 Timothy 1, he's left in the church at Ephesus to preach. And he says in verse 13, now, this is the New American Standard. It says, "Retain the standard of sound words." Some versions, if you compare versions, will say retain or hold the pattern. Some will say form. But that's the idea, a pattern, a standard, a form. Hold the pattern. Retain the standard of sound words. What sound words? Which you heard from me in faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. By the way, this really expands the scope of this pattern. Sometimes people say, I agree, we need to abide by the words of Jesus. And so they go on a red letter Bible. Because these Bibles put the words of Jesus in red. And I think we ought to be bound by that. But not what the apostles wrote. But look what this says. Here's a man who wrote 13 of the New Testament letters at least. And he says to a young preacher, you hold the pattern of sound words which you heard from me. Does that not include apostolic teaching? It does it not? And before Jesus went back to heaven, before he died, in fact, and then ascended back to heaven later, he told those apostles he would send them the Holy Spirit so they would be guided into all the truth. John chapter 16 and verse 13. And so that revelation of truth becomes the pattern by which we are to be governed. Look at Hebrews chapter 1. Now, Hebrews chapter 1, you could use this on the previous point as well. But it certainly shows the idea of a pattern where if that pattern does not authorize something, then we can learn from that. You know, if you're given a blueprint for building a house and it calls for 2 bathrooms, if you build 3 bathrooms, you've done that by your own authority because the pattern didn't call for it. And when it comes time to sign on the dotted line and the buyer to pay for it, we say, I'm not paying for that house. I didn't authorize you to build that 3rd bathroom. You say, well, you never told me not to. No, I didn't tell you not to. But the pattern, the blueprint I gave you did not authorize it. Now here's Hebrews 1, and the writer is talking about the exaltation of Jesus Christ. And he makes this statement. And he's talking about how much greater Jesus is than the angels. How does he reason? For to which, now verse 4, so he said he's inherited a more excellent name than they. Name is not talking about J-E-S-U-S. He's talking about he is more excellent in his very being and nature. For, and I note the reasoning, for to which of the angels did he ever say, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee, and again I shall be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. Now you can see that he's appealing to the Old Testament as a pattern, and that in that pattern, angels were never referred to that way. And therefore, they should not be exalted as the Son of God. Jesus is exalted. Note down in verse 13, to which of the angels has he ever said, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet? And so to put Jesus in the same category, on the same level as angels, is not according to the pattern. The pattern exalts Christ above angels. And he wants to point that out, that Jesus as the Christ is certainly exalted above angels and above the angels that were involved in the deliverance of the Old Testament. Well, these are just some basic principles that you can apply to so many religious topics. But our focus tonight is on practice of churches. So we want to look at the church of the New Testament relative to 3 areas. First of all, its worship. So we're just going to, because of time, have to just briefly mention these verses. We're hoping that you're familiar with these passages. But when we talk about the worship that was engaged in by people who comprised local churches in the New Testament, we can go to the pattern. We can read what these people did. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, after 3,000 had obeyed the gospel, we read about this church in Jerusalem. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. That is, they gathered and the Bible was taught. The apostles taught those people. They did it so diligently that by the time you get to Acts chapter 8, those Christians were equipped everywhere they went to teach the Word of God. There was a strong teaching program, teaching the Word of God. You know, a lot of churches don't have a strong teaching program. And yet, this is exactly what you read about in the church at Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 11, you see that when word came to the people in Jerusalem about some new Christians over in Antioch, they sent Barnabas down there. And when you get to Acts chapter 11 and verse 26, you see what Barnabas immediately did when he was sent down there to work with this new church. Acts chapter 11 and verse 26 says, when he had found him, he went and got Saul. He got someone to help him. Do what? Organize things for the kids, organized social activities? No. When he found him, he brought him to Antioch. And it came about that for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. You know what, folks? What we're doing right here tonight is what a lot of churches do not do. They do not place emphasis on what we're doing right here tonight. And yet that's what you read about in the beginning. That's what you read about in the pattern. That's what was authorized in the New Testament. And you're going to find if you, and I've only put a couple verses, Acts 20 and 7 is another example, where Paul upon the first day of the week began speaking to the disciples and prolonged his speech until midnight. He talked to these brethren. He discussed with these brethren the will of God. And you just find this over and over again. You have three letters to preachers emphasizing that. 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus. And so, teaching the Word of God, studying the Word of God, is what these early churches did. But if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17 following, you know something else that was a practice in these early churches by apostolic authority. Paul talks about when they come together. He said, in giving this instruction, I do not praise you because you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. Now, this is a reproof. Their coming together should have made them better, but it was not because they were corrupting the instructions that they had been given. What instructions? Well, if you get down to verse 23, for I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus in the night in which he was betrayed took bread, etc. And he taught them how to observe the memorial of Christ's death. They were corrupting that. They were turning it into a common meal. The haves and have-nots were at odds. The haves wouldn't share with the have-nots. People had bad feelings. It was causing division in the church. And they left worse than when they came. And he finally tells them, if you're hungry, eat at home, verse 34. But the idea was they were supposed to come together and to commemorate something common to all of them and precious to all of them. That's the death of Jesus Christ. That's what churches in the New Testament did. And they did that evidently on the first day of each week. If you look over at 1 Corinthians 16, you will see that this church evidently met on the first day of the week. Concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also on the first day of every week. Let each one of you put aside and save as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. Now this had to do with a way to gather funds for authorized works. In this case, it was relieving needy Christians. How are they going to gather funds to help needy Christians? Well, he said the Christians would offer offerings, free will offerings. And he said, what I want you to do, now this put aside and save, some versions leave the impression that it would be, you could put it up in the drawer at home. And while the language may allow that, it doesn't fit the last part of the verse and what he's trying to accomplish. If that's what they did when he came, there still have to be some collections. The point is that when I get there, the money will be ready. And so what you find evidently is that the early churches had some kind of a common collection. You read about it way back in Acts chapter 4 in the early church at Jerusalem, how people sold their land and brought it and laid it at the apostles' feet. And the apostles then had oversight of that fund, and distribution was made as according as anyone had need. There's an implication of it in Philippians 4. The Philippian brethren helped support the Apostle Paul. But on the first day of the week, these brethren would contribute into this common treasury. How do churches today gather money? They have raffles. They sell things. Where is the verse in the Bible that says, thou shalt not have a raffle? See? Say, oh, well, that's not found in the Bible. They say, well, where are lights found in the Bible? Well, there's one verse talks about lights in the upper room, I guess. How about a water fountain? Now what do? We need to know how we establish authority. And that's the whole idea of this. So we see here that in the New Testament pattern, they did come together to observe this memorial. We can read about that in the beginning. They came together for the purpose of laying by in store, making a common treasury to provide for authorized works. And you know what Ephesians 5:19 talks about. How when they came together, they sang spiritual songs to edify one another. Now that you read about in the New Testament. So here are the things that the early Christians did when they came together as a church of Christ, or a church of God in Christ, called different things. But this is what they did when they worshiped, and we know that because of the pattern. Well, what kind of practices did they engage in? What kind of work did they do? We find that these early churches were engaged in the spread of the gospel. In Acts chapter 15 and verse 3, you remember this is the text we talked about. There was this problem up in Antioch, and there was a debate about Gentiles being saved and what they had to do. And so, verse 2, it says, "The brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church." Now, you may read that and say, well, that just means they said, go. That may be. But when you read this phrase in other passages like 3 John and other places and Paul's comments at the end of the book of Romans, what this may be referring to, and we know that it's authorized because of those other passages, is that churches provided the expenses for their journey. That's discussed, like I say, in 3 John, and Paul mentions that in Romans 15. The church here, for example, from time to time, the elders will say, Brother Acevedo, for example, is taking a preaching journey to Peru and he needs some money for his travel expenses. Is that authorized? Yes, it's authorized. That's what one of the things churches in the New Testament did. And we don't do it just because the elders think it's a good idea, but because we're trying to follow the New Testament pattern. In 2 Corinthians, we'll not read chapters 8 and 9. Those two chapters have to do with a collection being taken up for needy Christians. They were over in Jerusalem area. And so the churches, Galatia and Macedonia and Achaia, were taking up a collection to help needy Christians. You can read about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 9. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27, let me skip that one and come back to it. Let's go to chapter 4:15 first, then we'll come back to 1:27. In 4:15, he said, "You yourselves know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving but you alone. For even in Thessalonica you sent a gift more than once for my needs." Here's supporting gospel preachers. Supporting gospel preachers in other places while they preach the gospel. That's the idea. Where do we get the authority, the right to do that? Here it is. It's in the beginning. It's in the pattern. That's how we know that that's what churches ought to do. Back up to Philippians 1:27, which is a more comprehensive statement of us working together as a church. In Philippians 1:27, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Taking people to an entertainment venue is not striving together for the faith of the gospel. Having entertainment on Easter or Thanksgiving or Christmas is not striving together for the faith of the gospel. This sums up the idea of Christians and their fellowship together in a local church. And of Christ, on Church of Christ, defines what the group is all about. And this is what we find in the New Testament. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. You know, if we're on the right track on these verses, they ought to all dovetail together. They ought to work together. They ought to harmonize. And sure enough, here we find in 1 Timothy 3 in a letter to a preacher about the right kind of overseers. He said, he's writing these things. You may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. It's amazing to me how people quote John 8:32, "The truth shall make you free." Apply to everything under the sun. What kind of food you eat, politics, you name it. The truth should make you free in John 8. He's talking about who Jesus is and why he came. The truth in this text, the church is a pillar of the truth, is not political truth. Read the next verse. It's the truth of the gospel. That's what churches are supposed to be about. And that's what work they're supposed to be engaged in. And all of the things that churches are engaged in today, people like it, but you don't read about it in the beginning. And then there's the government or the organization of the church. these three passages would be very helpful to be able to remember where they're at. Write them down somewhere. The first one is Acts 14:23. And if you're familiar with the context, it's really helpful, because what you have is Paul and Barnabas, an apostle, and his associate Barnabas. And they're going about on this first preaching journey, and they went and established churches, and they're coming back to those churches and ordering them as God intended. And you'll note what it says in verse 23 of Acts chapter 14, when they had appointed elders, plural, for them in every church, singular. Elders, the same as pastor. Elders, the same as shepherd. Elders, the same as presbyter. There were presbyters, there were pastors, there were elders, there were bishops. Same thing again, same group of men. But there was always a plurality in every church, and you'll find that in every church you read about in the New Testament. And so, when you have a one pastor over a church, what's wrong with that? Where does the Bible say you can't have one pastor? It's not a question of the Bible forbidding it. The thing is, if you're going to have one pastor over a church, you're going to have a change of law. Hebrews 7. Because the law specifies a plurality in every church. Now, if God had said nothing about it, just have elders and not said anything about the number in a group, that might be a matter of liberty, but that's not the case in the pattern. And then you go to Acts chapter 20 and 28, and you see what these men were to do. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, he said, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to feed the church of God," or to attend the church of God. The work of elders is not to get in back rooms and simply make administrative decisions. Elders have to do those kind of things, but that's not the focus of their work. Their work is shepherds, feeding, tending, seeing about people's soul, teaching the Word of God. Read Acts 20, verse 18 through 35, and we see what the work of elders is all about. That's what they're to do. People, even churches of Christ, have gotten away from that. But you'll note which flock they oversee. What does it say? The flock among which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers. 1 Peter 5:2. Flock among you. And so again, you see that their oversight was limited according to the pattern. It was limited to the local church. There were no parish elders. There was no centralized oversight over churches, over a district. That's a man-made invention. You say, what harm is it? The elders, the Pharisees say, what harm is it if we wash our hands when we eat bread? And not authorized. And so, these passages will help us with the practices of the churches in the Bible according to the pattern. Now, what about the practices of churches today? Here are some of them. You go to some churches, they're going to have, besides this room, they're going to have another room. They'll have tables, and they'll maybe have a kitchen in there where people can come and they can play cards or dominoes and eat and have fellowship. I'm not against fellowship. And I'm certainly not against the church building a fellowship hall. We're sitting in one. That's what this auditorium is for, fellowship. But it's fellowship in the faith of Jesus Christ, in the gospel of Jesus Christ, through teaching and singing and worshiping and praising and commemorating the Lord's death. But having fellowship, sharing together and eating common meals and entertainment, that's not the work of churches of Christ. Well, here's another. Coke and candy machines. You can go right down here in Houston, you're straight down 1960, and there's a church, has Church of Christ on the sign. You walk in, and there'll be Coke and candy machines. I know, because I've been there. And I thought, maybe I'm in the wrong place. But they have them. And if you was in a discussion with one of those people, they might challenge you, as we started the beginning of our lesson. What's wrong with that? What difference does it make? A bus to carry a member to various entertainment venues and things like that. Contributing to orphans' homes. Isn't that a good work? Isn't it healthy to wash your hands before you eat? What's wrong with that? Doesn't it send a good signal? Sewing classes, weight loss classes, the sponsoring church, where churches, a number of churches, take funds and send them to one church. And that church becomes a centralized oversight over all those funds for the churches. It's called the sponsoring church. They sponsor a work. Read about that in the New Testament. If you're going to have a group of men to oversee the work or the funds of several churches for those churches, you're going to have a different law. Because this law specifies that the elders are to oversee the flock of God among them. Sponsoring church is not according to the pattern. That's what's wrong with it. Instrumental music and worship, women teachers, drama presentations in the assemblies. Wouldn't you like to come here instead of listening to me preach, have a play? We can have a drama presentation. But how were Christians edified in the New Testament? What was God's plan? You have three letters about that, in fact. 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus, besides all the examples in the book of Acts. Now remember, what we've already looked at, you can't add, you can't change, you can't ignore. Again, you can't assume authorization by silence, and the Bible's the pattern. Now, why is it so important for us to study these things? Look at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. You'll note back up in verse 8 following, he's talking about Christ when he ascended to heaven. And then in verse 11, he gave some gifts. And he mentions five gifts he gave to Christians. And there is apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. Now we still have the apostles. That is, we have their writings. We still have the prophets. We have their writings. But what about those three other groups? Evangelists, pastors, and teachers. We have living evangelists, pastors, and teachers. I'm an evangelist. I'm also a pastor. What's the idea? What's these men for? What all five of these groups for? Look at verse 14. As a result of the work these men do, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, to try to ground people in the truth so they're not carried away by false doctrine, so that they're unified. This whole section, the first 16 verses, has to do with unity, that they're unified on the basis of the Spirit's revelation. And we need to study things like this so that we're not captured by good-sounding phrases and things that may seem good to us, but not authorized by the New Testament. So it's important for you and me that we're not carried away. It's important for our young people to understand, why did the church I grew up in not have all these things? They're old-fashioned. No, it's not a matter of being old-fashioned, unless you want to say old meaning the first century. Yes, I'll readily confess to that. And we need to make them understand we do what we do because it's authorized, because it's according to the pattern, not because of grandma and grandpa, but because of the pattern. In Matthew chapter 7, in the great Sermon on the Mount, Jesus warned about false teachers and false prophets. And he said in verse 15, beware. He said, beware of the false prophets. He went on to point out they may look like they're harmless, dressed in sheep's clothing, but the ravenous wolves. Then in verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Just because a church or a preacher says, Jesus is Lord, honor Jesus, doesn't mean he's teaching the truth and doesn't mean he's going to lead you in the path of right. He said, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And these prophets who claim, so-called prophets, who claim to be doing these things in the name of Christ, he's going to tell these men, verse 23, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who work lawlessness. Don't know you. I didn't authorize what you're teaching. But we proclaimed your name. But you taught things and encouraged people to practice things for which there was no authority. And so, do we know how we can respond? Do we know for our own benefit why we believe and why we practice the things we do as a church today? And can we equip ourselves to be able to adequately carry on a discussion with someone about the authority for the work, organization, and worship of churches as it is according to the will of God.